These guys, they were priests. They were forbidden to serve at the altar.
You notice how the information just keeps popping up.
First of all, we got to understand that they weren't forbidden. The number one reason they're forbidden is because of physical deformity. Now, we got to understand these priests weren't prohibited from serving because of their defects. It was not a means of outcasting them, or it wasn't a license that everybody should ridicule them and make fun of them. Some feel that those who have physical defects would be a cause for distraction during a sacred ritual, thus detracting from proper worship to Yahweh. Many may have felt compelled to outwardly ridicule these priests. I don't really believe that, but that could be a good reason. That during the worship service...
Is that what you found?
Yeah, I felt bad about it. I'm
poor
handicapped people.
I felt a little different.
All right. How about
it? This is some long stuff here. Knowing the love of God and His righteousness, this is surely a symbol to all the people that Yahweh is the one and only God. Holiness is all important. Thus, the exclusion of the priest to show that in the worship of God, the heart of man must be in full servitude to God without sinful blemish. I think it's an outward symbol of how the inward man is to be without blemish.
You didn't find anybody agree?
Yeah.
Oh, you did, Pastor? Mark Lick, what'd you come up with?
That was similar to what I found. They were to honor God in all possible ways. It was impossible for the people to disassociate the altar itself from those who ministered to it. They could still partake of be fed by the bread of God, but everything was to be most holy, just like you were talking about.
All right, now this fits under this topic we just talked about before the break, which was the topic of discrimination. And, of course, the word discrimination sort of has very negative connotations in our time, but it's a good word, really. And you remember there was discrimination with regard to the animals that could be offered. What was the discrimination there?
No blemish.
No blemish. And if that's true of the animals that were to be offered, then it must also be true of those who offer the animals, the priests. And I think probably the suggestion that has been made is correct, and that is that the reason the priest with a wart on his nose couldn't serve, he was still a priest, and he could eat the food the priest ate and do everything, except he could not lead in public worship. That was the restriction. And here's the thing. I think that those outward physical defects are, for us as Christians, are sort of typical of character or personality defects. Now, don't think about this for a minute. Don't all of you know someone that you could say is basically a very fine Christian individual, but maybe they have a real bad temper, and they lose it sometimes, occasionally, maybe regularly. And that wart on the priest's nose in the Old Testament would be like a personality or spiritual defect of our age, and that kind of person ought not to be leading in public worship. Because maybe the guy that he blew his stack at last week is in the worship audience. You see the point? So it doesn't mean he can't be a Christian, it doesn't mean he can't serve the Lord in many ways, but he should not be in a leadership capacity. That's the point.
I don't know if this is the right time for this or not.
Throw it in, Leah.
We had the number three had talk about the Canaanite, the priest, the daughter became a prostitute, how she made him look bad. Does that fit into this section, or are we going to cover that later?
I don't have a foggy idea. Throw it in now.
Okay, I got it.
Sounds good.
I said this thing. First time refers to the it's Leviticus 21:9, and it says the first time refers to the Canaanite practice of cultic prostitution in which a religious purpose was thought to be served by such immorality, and where the prostitutes may often have been from priestly circles. And Israel so completely rejected the possibility of women acting as priests that it does not even have a word for priestess. I don't know exactly what they were getting at there, but another commentary said that the reason. would defame or make her father look bad if he was a priest if she did that, was because much more was expected of her than was expected of any other child. A priest's daughter should be the
kind of like a professor's daughter.
Not like a professor's.
You kind of relate to that.
I kind of relate
that. Yeah, Dave?
Going along with the idea of leading worship and being a bad example there, the same topic fit in there. The pulpit commentary says, unless a priest, therefore, had a proper position at home and governed properly their own households, they were not likely to rule well in the church, but in an assembly. A slack hand at home showed a similar slackness in the public administration and in the interests of religion and sacred.
Now, doesn't that sound familiar to you from the book of Timothy regarding elders in the church? Same principle, isn't it? Neither one of you, however, touched on one of the points I wanted you to get at here. She shall be burned with fire. Are we talking burning at the stake or what?
It said stoned to death or burned with fire. That's about all you can get out of the commentaries. They didn't really want to touch it.
You find anything, Dave? Anybody else?
Most of the commentaries just skipped over the verse.
They just had one sentence, usually, for the verse.
They didn't want to touch it.
I'm inclined to think it means that the corpse was burned after, cremated in other words, after the stoning, because stoning was the usual means of execution. Now, just taking it as it's worded, you could take it either way, but it's so unusual to think of burning somebody at the stake. It just doesn't fit with the context of that period or what we know of that period or anything else. But I'm suspecting they probably stoned her first and then burned the corpse. Yes.
I do remember one of them mentioning something about it. It was unclear if this was actual burning of the body or if it was branding of the woman.
Well, that's an
kind
interesting
kind of like a scarlet letter type thing.
I hadn't heard that one before. That's why I like these research things. Interesting concept. All right, good. Thank you, number threes. Anybody else want to throw theirs in while we're at it here, or you think you're down the road a little ways? Marty's got something there.
Ours is on the number one. We had whether or not the New Testament Christians use the term Jehovah.
Oh yeah, okay, we're right at that point, so let's just work it in there.
Okay. I found that the Jews rarely even spoke the name the Tetragrammaton.
Mm-hmm.
The priest, wasn't it only the priest that spoke it once a year or something like that?
Mm-hmm.
So I found it kind of hard to believe that the New Testament Christians would use it too. You know, just use it all the time, not loosely, but to refer to God. The Jews, however, had a term Adonai they used instead of, and that means Lord, and that corresponds to what the New Testament Christians they use Lord a lot.
They sure did.
And,
well, is the name Yahweh or Jehovah New Testament?
I didn't see it.
Covering the same question here, so that a lot of times several times in the New Testament, quotations from the Old Testament, in which the Old Testament word the Yahweh or Jehovah was used, they're translated in the New Testament as Kurios, the same as Adonai was also translated Kurios.
Well, you make out of that, Jim.
But the thing that was important about those is that many of those, then they interpreted those things as referring to Christ, referring to Jesus. And for example, when John or Isaiah talks about a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, and John. That's in the New Testament interpreted as John the Baptist and his job of preparing the way for Jesus.
So what do you make out of that?
Well, what I make out of that in the New Testament, the emphasis appears to be on Jesus' name, but it's equated to the name of Yahweh through the interpretation of Old Testament scriptures as applying it to him. So
you would not make a good Jehovah's Witness, Jim.
Well, I take that as a compliment.
You know, this is an embarrassment to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you really want to embarrass them, when they come to your door, just ask them to go back and get a list of all the New Testament verses where the name Yahweh or Jehovah is used in the New Testament. And of course, there are none. The closest they can come is in the book of Revelation where it says, Hallelujah, be because the Yah on Hallelujah is an abbreviation of the Old Testament name for God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh. And of course, you can say, well, we sing that at our church all the time. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. But that's as close as they can come. Jesus never referred to his Father as Jehovah or Yahweh. Never once. He never taught us to. How did he teach us to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. And he talks about bearing witness to the name. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses love to quote those verses where Jesus said, I came to bear witness to thy name. But if you keep reading on down the chapter, then the only name he ever uses is the name Father. Now, what are the Jehovah's Witnesses? Let's carry it through step by step. So here I'm talking to Jehovah's Witness, and I just say what I just said, that Jesus is using the name Father for God. And they're going to say, what? You're going to be the devil's advocate now. They're going to say, oh, what about the name Father?
That's not a name.
That's not a name, it's a title. Not a name, it's a title. And then you come back and you say, but you see, all Old Testament names are just common words that have become names. For example, Deborah means bumblebee. Is bumblebee a name? Well, obviously it can be, it is. Deborah means bumblebee. And is lightning, is that a name? Or is it a, you know, well, if you spell it with a capital L, it is Barak, Mr. Lightning Bolt. You see, and is the name He Who is that a name? That's what Yahweh means. In other words, all names in the Bible were basically common nouns or common actions that by usage were made proper names. Now, the only way the Jehovah's Witnesses can possibly, you know, their last ditch and their last fallback position is somebody changed the manuscripts and went through and deliberately left God's name, changed it to Adonai or Kurios everywhere it occurred. And, of course, then the response to that is, I'm telling you how you talk to these people. Response to that is, well, when did this occur and why isn't there any record of it or any discussion? The early Christians debated everything that came along. You'd think that somebody would have started a big stink over who changed the name of God. And there is no big stink about that. Now they have one other position which they think establishes their argument and actually refutes them even more. What's the Septuagint?
Translation of the Old Testament
Greek before the time of Christ. We have fragments of the Septuagint where when the name of God occurs, instead of having Kurios, it has the Hebrew name in Hebrew letters in a Greek manuscript. Now what they say is, aha, that proves that at the time of Christ in the ancient Septuagint, which the Christians used, the name Jehovah was there. Now you answer that argument. See, I've debated with these people for so many years. Now, that's their argument. See, number one, Septuagint was used for the Christians. Everybody agree to that? Yes, everybody agrees to that. Number two, they have fragments of manuscripts, which they reproduce pictures of in their Bible, and I've checked them out, and they are legitimate, and where you have Hebrew letters and a Greek manuscript, and they say, okay, you see, that was there at the time of Christ and the apostles. Therefore, their conclusion is the apostles of Christ must have used the name Kurios or must have used the name of God. How would you answer that? You're going to walk away whipped? You're going to let a Jehovah's Witness whip you?
How do you know that wasn't added later? When did we find it?
Well, they're going to say that, of course, later that they changed it to the Kurios, that changed it to the Greek word for Lord, which is probably true. Obviously, it is true because our major Greek manuscripts has Kurios. But that's not the point. There's something else that enters into the argument.
Why do they get Jehovah out of Yahweh?
No, that's not it. That's another one. That's a whole other ball. Now, let's don't get into that ball. Look, if the Christians are using the Septuagint, which supposedly has the Hebrew word in it, then why don't we find that where?
These things that they wrote themselves.
In the New Testament. For heaven's sake. And there's not a single New Testament manuscript that ever has been turned up that has either Jehovah in Greek letters, which you can have. You can put the name Jehovah in Greek letters if you want to, or Yahweh, or the Hebrew letter. None of that in any New Testament. So in other words, if. Now you see, here's their supreme argument. They've done all of this research to gather all these fragments that have the Hebrew word in there, and supposedly the Christians made use of the Septuagint before the change was made to Kurios, but if it was there, the Christians ignored it, because there's not a single solitary manuscript of the New Testament that ever uses the Hebrew name for God or Jehovah or Yahweh. Does everybody follow that? That's so important. I mean, it's, yeah.
I say other things related to that, like for example, Philippians 2:9, which says that Jesus is given a name that's above every name.
Oh, yeah, well, that's the next step. But see, first you have to knock their arguments down. Then you give them a list, as I have in my final list, a whole full page, 30-something different things in the New Testament that it says that we're to do in the name of Jesus. You know, first I ask them to give me a list of all the places where we're told to do something in the name of Jehovah, which they can't produce a single verse. Then I hand them a list of about 33 different things the New Testament says we're supposed to do in the name of Jesus. And, you know, that's why they don't come back to see me. They don't like to come back and see me. I stay up here.
If I was Jehovah,
I would love to have them come back. And they won't come back. But, yeah.
See, I did find one thing where Paul tells slaves to give their masters respect so that God's name would not be slandered. That was the only time where they were talking specifically of God's name, but it didn't say Yahweh there either. It was just God's name.
Okay, we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. All right, let's get back into our notes now after this little brief interlude. That was a nice quiz, wasn't it? That was more fun than my quizzes, wasn't it?
Yes.
Donna's not opening her mouth. She doesn't know how to say it. All right, so what does the name Yahweh or Jehovah mean, basically? The eternal. Or some interpret it, I think less likely, he who causes to be. In other words, the creator. I think number A there, he who is probably the best interpretation of what it means. What does it involve? What are the involvements of this name of God? God's absolute independence, his immutability, which means, that's a theological term, meaning he does not change. God does not change. He is the eternal. God is not growing, as the Mormons claim. He's not maturing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His absolute faithfulness and his interaction with man are all implied in the name Yahweh. Where did the name originate? You can trace it back into pre-Mosaic days. It appears all through the book of Genesis. We find proper names from the early period that includes the element referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. Abraham used it as an element in the name that he gave. So I don't think that Moses introduced this name. I think the name was already around. Well, how do I explain Exodus 6:32? Flip over to Turn over to Exodus 6:3. If the name already exists before the days of Moses, then how do we explain Exodus 6:3? Who has it? Yes, sir. Man, this is, you know.
I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, that by my name, the Lord, I do not make myself known to them.
All right, now you really need to get into behind the English there. And now God Almighty is what word, what name we've looked at today? El Shaddai. And the Lord is what?
Yahweh.
Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay. Now, so he says, by my name, Jehovah or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet I just told you that the name Jehovah occurs all through the book of Genesis and was even used by Abraham. So how do we reconcile those two ideas together? Yes. Do you have a hand up, Marty, or are you playing with your hair?
No.
Oh, okay.
Well, Moses wrote that.
All right, now that's one possibility, that Moses wrote Genesis, so he knew that the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the same as Yahweh. And so he just simply used the name by which God would be more familiar to the Israelites. That is a possibility. Mr. Seaver, that's another possibility.
The names, the different names of God pointed out different aspects of his character. So he'd be saying, I revealed this part of my character to him, but I did not reveal this part of my character.
All right. So they may have known the name, how to pronounce it, but not know the significance of it. And that's the way I take it. In other words, until the Exodus, people did not fully know the significance of the name Yahweh. That it meant God of redemption. That it meant God who was involved with his people. They had heard the name before, but they did not know the true significance of the name. I think you're right on there. There are certain compound names using the word Yahweh. Yahweh Nissi, meaning Yahweh is my banner, Exodus 17. Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh provides, Genesis 22. Now, I have not chosen, maybe I should, because Leah brought up the issue. Where did this idea of Jehovah come from? Does anybody know? Yes.
Yeah. And I understand it took these four letters up here, put it in the balconies from Adonai or Adonai in order to, so that people would be alerted, because it looks wrong when you read it that way, right. And so that it would alert them not to say this word out loud.
All right, that's exactly what happened. Let's see if I can explain this simply. Okay, here are the four letters that make up the name of God. And what happened in the Hebrew Bible, at a certain point, as Marty tells us. Now, Marty, you told us they didn't use the name Yahweh, and that's true. During the intertestamental period, at some point they quit using it. But in the Old Testament days, they used it all the time. David used it in the Psalms. And Boaz used it when he greeted people out in the workplace. I think they did use it quite commonly, but during the intertestamental period, it became superstitious. Because of this commandment we are now studying, they quit using it, and only the high priest would pronounce it once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you're all absolutely right on that, but I don't think you were clear exactly at what point they quit using it. Okay, and when they quit using it, in order to keep people from inadvertently pronouncing it, they inserted some vowel points from another word altogether. And that word is Adonai. And so they put the vowel points of Adonai. And when you take those vowel points and put these Hebrew letters with those vowel points, you get, this is like a J in English. And this is your, like an E. And this is your H. And this is your O, that's your B, this is your A, and that's where Jehovah came from. Now, like I've tried to illustrate to people, let's see, who has a good long name? Let's take the name Donaldson. Everybody take a scratch piece of paper that you were going to use for a quiz, and write the name Donaldson, okay? Only leave out all the vowels. Just write the consonants of Donaldson. Okay, you got it? Just the consonants. Now, take the vowels from Selig. Altogether different name. The vowels of Selig and put with the consonants of Donaldson and pronounce it. What does it come out? What? I have no idea. What?
Use the Y?
Whatever your heart desires.
Deedleson.
Okay. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever heard the name Deedleson or whatever came out there? Is that a Bible name? No, it's an artificial name that we've created, right? Now, you see, that's exactly the name Jehovah. Jehovah was never God's name. It is an artificial creation made by people who did not understand the Hebrew language. It came from Christian circles. And the Christians in the Middle Ages did not study Hebrew, did not know Hebrew, and they took the vowels of one Hebrew word and put it with the consonants of another and came up with this artificial word, Jehovah. And this is what really makes me cringe when we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." I really have problems with that, because number one, we have no New Testament example of any Christian ever using the name Jehovah or Yahweh, and number two, even if they did, it wouldn't have used Jehovah because it's a non-name. It's a non-existent, artificial, created name. And that's what also makes the Jehovah's Witnesses so humorous, you know. They want to be Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not even using the name. It's a Bible name. And if you call them on it, they say, oh, well, we know it's Yahweh, but we're going to call him Jehovah anyway. Well, that's deliberately mispronouncing someone's name. I would think that'd be a great insult. Now, it could be that I can't pronounce Kuntz, but if I deliberately, every time I met him on purpose, when I knew better, pronounced it Kuntz, Chris would get a little angry after a while, don't you think? You know, I used to hate when people pronounced my last name Schmidt or Schmitty or something like that. And, you know, there's nothing people hold or dear than their name. So if you're going to respect God's name, I would suggest that since we don't really know how it was pronounced, perhaps the most reverent thing to do is to do what the Jews did for centuries, and that is just call him Lord. That's about as reverent as you can be, I think, since we don't really know for sure how it was pronounced. Anyway, can we get back to our notes now? We've had this half-hour diversion. Now, the vain use of God's name. What is the third commandment talking about? You shall not misuse, New American Standard says. Literally, the word means lift up or take up, which means to intone or pronounce. You shall not pronounce or use the Lord's name, the name of Yahweh your God. And when he talks about the name, he's talking about his nature, his being, his very person. The name is not just those syllables, not just those sounds, but that which the name represents. It includes his teaching. It includes his ethical directives. It includes everything about God. We're not to intone or take up his name in vain for empty purposes. For empty purposes. Now, there were legitimate uses of swearing in God's name. God himself swears. He swears by his own self and in his own name. In fact, in the Old Testament days, swearing by God's name was one of the ways that you indicated your ultimate allegiance to him. But the vain use of God's name involves, number one, confirming what is false with God's name. You swear in a court of law that something is true when you know it to be false. That is perjury. Or filling in the gaps in speeches and in prayers with a frivolous or thoughtless use of God's name. Or expressing mild surprise. A lot of our students have trouble with that, don't they? Some of you may have trouble with that. There's a very lovely lady that I would like to ask to teach a class here at school. Very highly qualified and competent in a certain area. But she has a terrible habit. She's a lovely Christian lady. She doesn't even realize, I think, that she does it. But she's always using God's name in a very, to express mild surprise. You know, I mean, the use of God's name and by saying, oh God, you know, this. And on and on and on. And that is a bad habit. And some of you may have that habit. If you do, I implore you, ask your roommates and those who are closely associated with you to call your attention to it every time you do it. Because the only way you're ever going to break that habit, it's so difficult because so many Christians do it today, you see. And so that's a misuse of God's name. Any thoughtless or frivolous use of God's name representing God's person or reference to God, I guess we could say, is a violation of this commandment. Any casual or thoughtless use. As Hamilton puts it, any invocation of God's presence, any calling on his name that is simply perfunctory, is taking God's name in vain. That is, using the divine name for or in something that lacks vitality, reality, and substance. And the worst kind of blasphemy, I think, is not that which comes out of the mouth, but just lip service. That is, just playing games with God, using God's name in prayers, using God's name not in cursing, not in mild surprise, but using God's name where our lives are not measuring up. That is to say, we pray in God's name, we preach in God's name, we commune in God's name, and then our life is not measuring up. We're just rendering lip service to God. That is the worst use of God's name. That's a hypocritical use of God's name. And that's worse even than the people that swear in God's name. The third commandment prohibits taking a flippant attitude toward the revelation of God, since God's name is his revelation, you see. Thus, the third command on its positive side requires sincerity of religious commitment. Did you get that? The third commandment, if you really stop to analyze where it leads logically, requires sincerity of religious commitment, meaning what you say to God and meaning what you say about God. The third commandment may be violated in three ways in your conversation: by your conduct, which is inconsistent with what you claim, and by your commitment, which may be very casual or relaxed. All of that is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not take up the name of the Lord your God for frivolous purposes. The intent of the third commandment is that the name of God, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, jokes about baptism, jokes about the Lord's Supper, you see, would be violations of the third command. Jokes about prayer, taking oaths and vows lightly, all of these things are violations of the third command. It's a broad command. No wonder we don't talk much about it today, because it probably steps on all of our toes at one point or the other. Now, we can sit in this room today and we can talk about those who swear a blue streak and use God's name in vain in that very obviously wrong way, but I wonder how many of us will go to chapel this week at FCC and use God's name in a perfectly legitimate way, and yet not really thinking about it when we do it, not really using it with concentrating upon it. You understand what I'm saying? We all, to a certain extent, are guilty when you understand the breadth of the third commandment, that we're talking about commitment to God, we're talking about respect for the revelation of God and the things of God. Remember, Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. And by that, he did not necessarily mean the name Jehovah or Yahweh or any of the other specific names. He means hallowed be your revelation of yourself, your character, your being, everything associated with you. And that's what we too are to follow and pray, that we might hallow God's name by our words, by our deeds, by our commitment. Now let's talk about the profane use of God's name. The command, you shall not profane the name of your God, found in Leviticus 18 and 22. How do you profane? How do you go about profaning the word, the name of your God? Well, as I looked up the idea here, traced it through, I found you can profane the altar, you can profane the Sabbath, you can profane God's name, you can profane sacrifice. He talks about a daughter who profanes her father by her conduct. A sanctuary can be profane. You can have profane offspring. All of these ways are ways in which you profane God's name. Profanity is a wide-ranging concept in the Old Testament. Now, what are some of the things you can do, the actions that might profane? Idolatry, swearing falsely, offering offspring to Molech, pagan marks on the body. Pagan marks on the body profane God. Harlotry, officiating with a defect, which is disregarding God's standards of perfection. Misuse of holy gifts, violation of God's charge, all of these are ways in which people could profane sacred things. Now we need to get some definitions. And here we'll use Montague's study as a guide for defining some different types of abusive language that sort of fit here with the third commandment, one form or the other. Okay, let's start with swearing. Swearing, verbal aggressiveness, verbally expressing the feeling of aggressiveness that follows upon frustration, possessing strong emotional associations. That's the way Montague defines swearing. Some of these things are kind of difficult sometimes to define, to know exactly what we're talking about. So that's what swearing is, expressing feelings of aggressiveness. You know, I don't know in this class whether, I mean, some of the terms that we're now going to be dealing with are so vulgar and so foreign to my lifestyle and my way of thinking that I can't even bring myself to use them by way of illustration. Not using them by way of illustration, I know I run the risk of not being able to communicate to you what I'm talking about. So I'm in a dilemma here as a teacher to know how to handle this particular section. My spiritual nature rebels against using the terms, and yet I know that unless I do, you won't really understand what we're talking about. So I hope that you'll understand. Do you think you have a concept of swearing here and what's involved in swearing? Cursing. This is a form of swearing where you're invoking some evil upon an object. The most common form there is the use of the word damn. You're invoking eternal condemnation on someone. Now stop and think about that, how serious that really is. That's what it involves, cursing. A little different from swearing. It's a type of swearing. Profanity, a form of swearing in which the names or attributes of the figures or objects of religion are uttered. So if you use God's name along with damn, then it becomes profaning, you see. You understand what I'm saying? Or sometimes it's very common now to use the name Jesus Christ as in this way. This is profaning, you see. Then comes blasphemy. Blasphemy, act, that should be of, vilifying or ridiculing figures or objects of religious veneration. Okay, ridiculing religious figures and objects. Obscenity, that's a form of swearing that makes use. Oh, I have a lot of things that didn't get caught in this section. That makes use of indecent words and phrases. Vulgarity, a form of swearing that makes use of crude but not necessarily obscene words. The British like to use the word bloody, would be an example of a vulgarity. And we have some American vulgarities too that aren't exactly obscene, but they are not considered good. Euphemistic swearing. This is very common on the FCC campus. A form of swearing in which mild, vague, or corrupted expressions are substituted for the original strong ones. Heck. Substitution for what? Hell. Think of any others? Gosh, for God. Gee whiz, for what? If you trace that back, it goes back to using Jesus. I'm not sure where the whiz comes from. No, I think it is. I think it goes back. It's a corruption of using Jesus Christ. What are some others? Any others that are?
Did you say darn?
Darn.
Shoot.
There are a lot of them, aren't there? And I have to confess that I find myself occasionally those kinds of expressions slipping out, and it's not good. I guess, is anybody in this room that hasn't ever used one of those expressions we just named? That is euphemistic swearing. Something you kids working with little children, that's where you have to start training them about these things. And it's so important. Okay, well, let's notice the progressive deterioration of profanity. It always moves downward. You know, this is something that I've really become interested in studying this. In the mid-20th century, a new profane word gained popularity. I will not even use it. But it's a way of referring to mother incest. You probably have heard the word. I hope not, but maybe you have. It seems like the corrupt mind of man is constantly looking for new ways to express profanity. Once something becomes so common it loses its shock value, they want to find something even worse. Isn't that true? Words referring to homosexuality and homosexual acts have become so very common today. So very common. Reference to other perversions have also increased. You see, when the religion of God is denied, the religion of revolution, the cult of chaos, takes over. And the downward steps are first a defiance of God, and then an invocation of excrement and sex. And then perverted forms of sex. That's the next step. And our society has already reached that stage, you see. It's no longer just sexual terminology that is used anymore. It's perverted sexuality. And then it's a short step from talking it to doing it. From turning words into actions. You talk about something long enough. Some of the things that are now part of the vocabulary of profanity are so vulgar. They were things that people wouldn't even think about or talk about in former generations. Now they're part of the vocabulary of vulgarity and profanity. And so, the next step, we're a short step away, the person is using that kind of terminology frequently, it's an index to their attitude toward the actions itself. You understand? It's a short step from talking about it to doing it. You see, the progression of profanity is constantly downward. Downward, downward. Verbal profanity is an oral witness to social profanity. A society as a whole becomes profane. And that's what's happened to our society. There are no holds barred anymore. Certain times of the night, at least on TV, they can say anything they want to say. And even on some of the independent stations, you can hear anything goes anymore. The downward trend of society is a quest for renewed energy. Remember, the society of which we live is a society that believes we evolved from the microscopic organisms of the ground. So they keep going down to that which is lower and more despicable in their quest for profanity. Profanity is a barometer, an index to social deterioration and degeneration. The biblical perspective is that all false swearing and cursing is profane. The word profane comes from two Latin words, profanum, which means outside the temple. Profanity is all speech and action and living which is outside of God. It includes filthy speech. Or it even includes polite speech, accepted speech, which is outside of God. Let's talk about the imprecatory use of God's name, using God's name to call down judgment or wrath upon other people. There is in the Bible such a thing as legitimate cursing, invoking divine retribution on an evildoer. Appealing to God to stand with you against that evil force or person. I don't think biblically that you can find scripture against that. In fact, you find scripture that actually does that. There are many examples in the Psalms and in the prophets where God is invoked to bring down judgment upon evil forces or evil beings. Physical resistance of murderous attacks is a godly thing. When people attack you, you are to resist. There's nothing wrong with that. Matthew 5:39, Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. Jesus is warning us against revolutionary resistance against the government. Revolutionary resistance. But resisting evil. As evil in the law of Moses and in the teaching of Jesus himself, I think we can document. But people attack you with the intent of maiming you and harming you, to resist that is appropriate. And so in effect, praying for God to be your ally against those who would destroy you is not only biblical, it is a manifestation of your faith in God's justice. There is one form of cursing that is forbidden in any way, shape, or form, regardless of how deserved it might be. Let me give you an example of that positive cursing, by the way. Remember when Elisha put the curse on the juvenile delinquents at Bethel? He cursed them in the name of the Lord. That's what we're talking about here. Here were people who were opposed to God and who perhaps even were threatening Elisha's life. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. He invoked God's name to bring a judgment upon them. And God answered that request on the spot. So that's legitimate. But you are not to curse father and mother. Leviticus 20 verse 9, Exodus 21, 17. They may be the most worthless, godless, wretched parents that a person could ever hope to imagine. But that is forbidden, no matter how evil they may be, to invoke God's wrath upon them, to curse them, to call upon God to punish them. Contextually, cursing parents is associated with murder, kidnapping,